Okay, let's turn again to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Excuse me. That's fine.
Okay.
That's fine. All right. Starting verse 22. Let's hear the word of God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Heavenly Father, again, I ask your blessing on the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will indeed illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God has been using Jeremiah to communicate his truth to Israel, to try and counsel them to turn from where they've been. We know that the 10 northern tribes are in captivity to Assyria at this point, and Judah, the two southern tribes, are on their way to a captivity in Babylon, but they're not there yet. God's word will, in fact, have an effect. Now, what that effect is might vary. But the scriptures tell us this, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. The Bible is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. And it's not something that is just spoken and lightly dismissed, although in the world it may be. But there is always an effect. Now that effect might be, as was the case of Pharaoh, a continual hardening of the heart. You know, how many times did Moses go to Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he says, "Who's the Lord? We don't recognize that God." And people will cry out today, "Don't read that book to me," or "Don't preach to me. I don't want to hear that stuff." And so the more that the Word of God is given, the more biblical counsel is given, the harder the heart becomes. The effect of that is a deeper judgment, not only in this life, but the next as well. We see in Romans 1 the effect of the rejection of the Word of God. It says in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. You see, some of the rebels that we see about in the world today, and we've always had them, you know, they think they're doing this on their own. They think they're showing themselves to be so much greater than the God of gods. And it's really the Almighty that's saying, fine, this is what you want. Have at it. And he turns them over. Their hearts become harder. Other times, the Word of God has a different effect on folks. Other times, we hear it, we see our own sins exposed. We see the frailty of the lives that we live exposed. And in the case of Israel here, and the backslidings, we see the depth of their falling away. And it resulted, what? In a state of brokenness. They heard the word of God and it moved them to repentance. It removed them, it moved them to confession. And in his mercy, God opens that door for us, for all of us. He opens the door to repentance and he welcomes us in. Israel had their sin exposed and they had gone into the Assyrian captivity and they were there because God took them there to correct them. But in spite of that correction, you know, God still moved in their hearts. And you see some return to the very place where they had been involved in their idolatrous practices. Excuse me. Back in verse 21, it said, a voice was heard on the desolate heights. The places where they had been involved in the idol worship of Baal. They went back there and they wept. And they prayed. They were so moved. God, I pray today that that would be the effect on the people, on particularly your church, that we not be so callous to the sins of this world, that we not be so callous to the sins of ourselves, that we be quick to repent, that we be quick to confess. And his promise is he'll hear our prayers. He'll hear our prayers. God offers a promise to them. He says, return, you backsliding children. I will heal your backslidings. And how do they respond? A dialogue begins, if you would. They said, indeed, we do come to you. This is not an arrogant or a proudful expression. This is an expression of humility. Where the Almighty says, come to me, and we say, you're right. You're right. I've tried it my way for so long, and I've blown it in a spiritual sense for sure. I need to be reconciled to Almighty God. And we don't walk into God's presence proudly or boastfully. We walk into his presence humbly and kneel before him and confess our sins. There is no demand on the part of Israel that God should come to them. A lot of times in interpersonal disagreements, that's not always the case. People insist that the other party be the ones that do the yielding. So we can't get together on anything because you have to come to me. Jesus taught us in Matthew 18 how to deal with personal offenses. But that goes beyond us. I had an individual contact me. I guess it was last spring. Initially, they contacted me last spring because they were having an issue. They were having a problem in their church. And obviously, somebody does this. The proverb says, he who is first in his cause always seems right, but then his neighbor comes and searches him out. Well, of course, everybody who comes to you initially with a complaint, obviously, they seem just in their complaint. But we need to not just take that, you know, face value necessarily. We need to take back and hear the whole story. There's always two sides to a story. This fellow, this individual contacts me because of the problem that he's having in his church. And he's lashing out at his pastor. And I said, man, why are you coming to me? Jesus taught us in Matthew 18 how to handle these issues. And if you've got an issue, you go to him directly. You go to him privately and express yourself. And then if that doesn't work, you don't walk off in a huff. You go back again. Take somebody with you. And then if that doesn't work, then it's a matter for the church to be dealing with. Jesus tells us how to do that. We don't want to do that. In our humanity, we're too smart. We know how to handle these things. And sometimes our handling is we just walk away. Say, I'm not even going to deal with it. I'm not even going to try. We just walk away. Well, imagine God, in His grace, declares to a sinful people, look, return to me, you backsliding children. Return to me, and I will heal your backslidings. I'm telling you up front what I'm going to do for you. Imagine if the response is, no, you come to me. How ludicrous, how foolish. But they don't do that. Indeed, we do come to you, Lord. It's you that we have sinned against. David, in his Psalm of Penitence, the most famous one, Psalm 51, he says, when you read that psalm, against you, and you only have I sinned. Sometimes we think about that and we say, well, wait a minute, David, there were other people involved. David, you had Uriah killed. You know, you took his wife. There were other people involved. And yet his confession to God is against you, and you alone have I sinned. This is a truth. Sure, we offend people and sometimes intentionally, sometimes not intentionally. And those things, you know, we have to take the steps to patch up and do whatever we can do. But our sins are always against God. Our sins are always against God. They said, indeed, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. There is a confession. We come to you because you are our Lord. Because you are our God. Now, what had they done previously? They had engaged themselves with the idols of the Canaanites. They had entered into Baal worship and all of the things that were associated with that. And they did it vigorously. They sinned with gusto, if you would. Both of those idols were nothing. The reality is they were the carvings of men. They were things that we looked at that could do nothing. These are the mere work of men's minds and men's hands. Think about Moses being up on the mountain, talking to God and receiving his word, his law. And while he's up on the mountain, Israel is down below, aggravated that he's up on the mountain. And say, you know what? It wasn't the Almighty that brought us out of Egypt. We need a God. And Aaron, how stupid was Aaron? Aaron had encounters with the Almighty. Well, you know, him and Moses were standing there together. And God gave Aaron the authority to do the speaking for Moses, since Moses said he couldn't speak very well. God did a lot of things through Aaron. And here's Aaron saying, all right, guys, let's make a calf. All the gold that you got, bring it on in. We're going to melt it down, and we're going to make our God. How stupid. How stupid more? How more stupid? What's the correct English on that? When you think that the people are watching them manufacture this god. The people are watching their earrings and everything else getting melted down and getting poured, whether they crafted something out of wood and just covered it in gold or they, you know, whatever. They're seeing it being done before their eyes, and they're saying, that's what brought us out of Egypt. For a moment, the shiny thing grabbed their attention. For a moment, the evil claimed their devotion. For a moment, their eyes were blinded by the pleasures of paganism. But now they see. Now they see. When we go to God with prayers from the heart that are genuine like that, we do not need doubt. He hears ours. He hears those prayers. He hears those prayers. And He is quick to forgive when we ask. Man, that's good news. That God hears those prayers and will quickly forgive us. One of the many blessings that God gives to a penitent heart is a better understanding of what it is that we've walked away from. If you've been forgiven of something that you were once wholeheartedly engaged in, don't you see the darkness for better for what it was? Don't you see how evil it was that you were, what it is you were involved in? They said, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. All that they were involved in was a waste. It was all a waste. Sure, they were caught up in it for the moment. They were worshiping, but to what end? Muslims worship. They worship a false god. Muslims who are very devoted and committed to Allah are going to be judged by Almighty God and lost for eternity. But they think they're doing a great thing. They think they're worshiping. Ouch. Hate when I bite my lip like that. Just reminds me of my mortality. The idols are not real gods. Allah is not a real god. Vishnu is not a real god. Krishna is not a real god. Buddha is not a real god. And yet they have devoted followers. They all worship with sincerity. And they're going to hell. Can we say that? Is that politically correct? But it's true. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way. Sam Rotigliano, he made a disappointing statement once. He was a one-time head football coach of the Cleveland Browns and had a reputation of being a Christian man. And he said in an interview one time, he had a group thing that was going on for his guys, you know, they asked him about his Christian testimony. And Rotigliano said, well, you know, there's more than one way to the top of Mount Fuji. And I said, well, that may be true, but there's only one way to God. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. These people were actively involved in a worship of idols. They were not real gods. Those idols that they were worshiping, could grant them no genuine blessing. The thing is, it doesn't mean they didn't enjoy it. Sin is pleasurable. If somebody tells you that sin is not pleasurable, they're lying. Why do people sin? They like it. They like it. But it's only pleasurable for a season. Consequences always come due. Always. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Truly in the Lord our God is salvation. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Revelation 7:10, salvation belongs to our God. That knowledge is both comforting and distressful, depending on your point of view. The knowledge that salvation belongs to God, it's distressful in our natural self because we're predisposed to doing things on our own. We want our own way on everything. It don't matter what. And the sin nature naturally rejects God. The sin nature wants nothing to do with God. The unbeliever may or may not believe in a life hereafter. All the aforementioned false religions believe in a life hereafter. But getting there, we attain that heaven on our own merits in that false thinking. Can't do it. In our day today, in the age we live today, many people assume that all we need to do to get to heaven is die. You can go to funeral services and know for a fact that the person whose service you're attending lived a very corrupt life, had no desire for God, was in no way a child of God. And yet you'll hear speaker after speaker tell you, oh, how wonderful they were and how they're in a better place now. Because obviously, somebody's passed away. You don't want to stand there and say, hey, they're burning in hell today. You don't do that. Honestly, I wouldn't do that either. If I was called to do a funeral for somebody in that situation, I wouldn't stand there and tell the people, they're burning in hell today. But I would give a gospel message. And in fact, as a matter of fact, I have done that. I have done that. Where the individual who had passed questionable at best any relationship to Christ, from all the testimony about them, there was no relationship to Christ. And I stood and I gave a gospel message. There was a Roman Catholic priest who was there and came up afterwards and thanked me for the message. I said, okay, man. Other folks will figure that the accumulation of all the good things that we do in life is going to be the ticket to eternal bliss. All those good things that we do. But God tells us in His Word, in James 4:4, He says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So whatever good you think you're doing, if you're not a friend of God, you're His enemy. Paul wrote in Romans 8:7, he said, the carnal mind is at war with God. So our thinking is already skewed. We can't possibly think anything that's going to be pleasing to God. And in Isaiah 64:6, if you're banking on all your good stuff, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the stuff that we pile up, thinking God's going to let us in because we did all this good stuff, it's refuse. It's garbage. So if we're on that side, the idea that salvation belongs to the Lord can be a distress. Because we can't earn it. We can't get it anyway. But the knowledge that salvation belongs to the Lord is a comfort to those who believe in Christ, because He owns it and He controls it. And He gives it to whoever He wants. If you know Jesus Christ today, He gave it to you. He gave you that life. Ephesians 2:5 tells us what? Even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, He made us alive. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. He tells us also in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's going to call on the name of the Lord? Those who that he has quickened from their dead state. Dead folks can't do much. They really can't. They need assistance. God does that for us. He makes all of that happen Himself. Why do we owe Him so much? Why do we owe Him our lives? We owe Him our lives because He gives us our life. He gave it to us. And Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, you don't have to think about. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. That's good news. That's good news. Not only can't I earn it, I won't even try in myself. God does that. He makes us alive. He saves us. He keeps us. He glorifies us eventually. Israel's going to have to learn that. We have to learn that and be thankful for it. Let's pray.